So we are in a series now on gospel sexuality. This is week three of that series. We've been on a journey here that we're halfway through about, and we've been talking about interacting with some things that in our culture are very very controversial right now, and kind of the last few years are picking up steam. But things that God deeply cares about, things like what it means to be human, what it means to be created in the image of God, what it means to be male, to be female, what does God said about gender in the Bible? What has God said about biblical manhood and womanhood? That's next week. We're going to talk a little bit about marriage and singleness. We're going to talk about, we have talked about pursuing purity in a sexually broken world. And then in a few weeks, week six, we're going to talk about what it looks like to be a community of followers of Jesus Christ, where God can work through that church family to restore brokenness and renew brokenness, and how that's exactly what the church is designed to be by God. So we're in the middle of this journey. Today we're talking about God's design for gender, and as I said the last couple weeks, some disclaimers. We're not going to address every question as much as we would like to. And myself, like you, I myself am still learning and growing and wrestling with these things and looking to the Bible. And I don't know all the answers, but we're going to go to the scriptures and go to what God has revealed. So we're not going to answer every question, but this is more of a primer, a starting point for further discussion for us together, individually, as a church family, myself included. So God's design for gender. As you know, in our culture, in our society, there's been increasingly challenges to gender norms in the last years. I mean, I think we could agree with that, unless you've been living away from all media in a whole away from society. But I'll give you a few examples. Bruce Jenner. That's one that is in front of everyone in media, national. Many of you know the story of the 1976 Olympic gold medalist, Bruce Jenner. In 2015, a couple of years ago, year and a half maybe, Bruce came out publicly to declare that he was not a man, but a woman, and his name is Caitlyn Jenner. Jenner posed for Vanity Fair magazine, was celebrated by our culture throughout 2015, and Caitlyn, his new name, was awarded the Arthur Ashe Courage Award in July of that year, also the Social Media Queen Award at the Teen Choice Awards. Glamour Magazine named Jenner one of its 25 Glamour Women of the Year, calling Caitlyn a trans champion. And in November, Jenner was listed as one of Entertainment Weekly's 2015 Entertainers of the Year. We could go on about that. But before you think, or before we think that that's just a national Hollywood media thing, man, the challenges to gender, they're not just far off, out there somewhere, the debates. It's real people, real issues, right in our backyard, friends, family, surely even some within this community, within Antioch, impacting us right where we live. Give you a couple examples of right where we live. Nova Classical Academy, a public charter school in St. Paul, where I have friends that have their kids in that school. This last spring, they had a huge issue blow up in this elementary school. Channel 5 News, KSTP.com, reported this on April 13th, 2016. It says, controversy at a St. Paul charter school drove a family to pull their kindergarten child from classes. And now they have filed a gender discrimination complaint against the school with help from an organization called Gender Justice. And the parents say their child was bullied while attending Nova Classical Academy. Their child was born as a boy but is now living as a girl. And I have friends, Sarah and I have friends, with a classmate with this boy that was now pulled out of the school. Just December, how many of you have been to the MIA, Minneapolis Institute of Art? In December, I went to Maybe some of you have seen it, the Martin Luther exhibit, Art and the Reformation, great exhibit. I noticed something, and we'll put this up on the screen here, when I used the restroom at the MIA, and I had to take a picture of it because I had this series in mind that was coming up, and this is a plaque outside of the bathroom that I used. It says, all gender restroom, not with a silhouette of a human being, but of a toilet. And the fine print under there, if you can't read it, it says, anyone can use this restroom, regardless of gender, identity, or expression. Now, it's a one-room restroom, right? You might expect for it to say, restroom. That's it. You go in there, there's a toilet, a urinal, a sink, and a locked door, right? But instead, they all had this posted outside. Now, I bring that up not to rail against it and to scream at it, but to say this would have been very strange and unheard of 15 years ago. But now, this isn't even surprising at all, especially to those of us that live here in the Twin Cities, where we have friends, neighbors, coworkers, family that are wrestling deeply with these types of issues all around us. I'm more convinced than ever that followers of Jesus need to approach this whole gender discussion and sexuality with a couple things. Courage and compassion. Courage and compassion. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And what I mean by that is a courage to say, on the one hand, we need to look to the scriptures and have convictions that are shaped by the Bible, by the truth of God's word, which is authoritative, and hold to the truths of the gospel, and as in humility, as much as we understand what God has said, right? Courage to do that, which takes incredible courage, but then compassion, because you can't have a courageous proclaimer of truth and reflect the character of Jesus, because Jesus embodied truth and grace. Jesus embodied real, genuine compassion. So to have the courage to hold to the truth, but then to engage in the discussion and with real-life people with a genuine compassion, I think that is what is needed more than ever. So the question that I'm asking this morning is, how can we build a biblical framework for courageous compassion regarding God's design for gender? And we could ask that question regarding a lot of current issues. Courageous compassion, what does that look like? So here's what I want to do this morning. We're going to look at six summary statements that will help us build a biblical framework for this discussion. Now, if you've been around Antioch for a while, you know that we typically, in our series, in our preaching, We'll look at different books of the Bible and preach through them. We spent 2.5 years through the Gospel of Luke, as some of you know that we're around. But other times, we'll tackle topical issues and series, kind of in between the biblical books that we look at. And this is one of those. So this is a topical message, topical series, and we're going to be jumping around to different places. We're going to put the scriptures on the screen so you'll be able to see where we're going, but just if it feels a little scattered, that's why. It's the nature of this series and a topical one. So, six summary statements. How do we build a biblical framework? Number one, gender distinctions as male and female are God's good idea. Now, I come at this discussion not as an expert on this issue, believe me, but trying to point us and wrestle together with you and look at the scriptures and look at this issue from a theological framework. So, the secular worldview, what it tells us about gender is that gender is a social construct. In other words, it's something that we have created. As a result, gender, it's not tied to our biology, to our biological sex as male and female. It's more about what we choose or feel we are. So we experientially define our identity. And that's really important to understand, that we can experientially define our identity, who we are. It's the value of choice and experience in our culture on steroids. It's just like blown up. So the Human Rights Campaign Foundation, it defines gender in this way. This is a secular perspective. The socially constructed roles, behaviors, activities, and attributes that a given society considers appropriate for men and women. Gender varies between cultures and over time, there is a broad variation in how individuals experience and express gender. Now, part of that is true. There is variation over time in different cultures about how things are expressed. But take a look at this chart. This represents kind of the distinction, and it's a little hard to see, that you see in the secular perspective on gender. You have, on the one hand, the idea of sex, purely biological, chromosomes, genital anatomy. On the right-hand side, you have gender, which is the social construct, the experiential piece, psychological and socially constructed, self-identity, behavior, dress. And what you see in our culture increasingly is there is a hard line dividing those two things. So if your gender identity doesn't match with your biology, there is this thing, this dissonance that happens between the two. And then there's an effort to try to reconcile those and bring them into unity and eliminate the dissident or the dissonance. That's the secular view. One secular English professor, Alan Metcalf, he said this in an article called "What's Your PGP, Preferred Gender Pronoun?" He said, "We have reached the point that regardless of anatomy, you can choose your gender identity, and you can choose to change your gender identity as often as you change your clothes." That's written from a secular perspective. That's not the church setting up labeling a movement. That's from inside the movement, from a secular perspective. So in contrast to that view, what we see in the Bible is that the reality of gender, with all of the questions and the issues and what we don't understand, we see that the reality of gender, it's not something that we have created. It's not something that's socially constructed, but rather it's something that God has created. God had the idea. Listen to Genesis 1. We keep going back to this passage in this series because it's so foundational. It's the very first chapter of the Bible. Look what it says. It's the account of God creating humanity. And humanity as the capstone, the greatest thing in his creation of the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So you have a description of humanity as a unity, reflecting the image of God, but then also reflecting who God is individually, as male and female, a gendered creation, you could say. Verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." So what you see in the Bible, when you come to a passage like Genesis 1, and there are others that we'll look at, is that biological sex, male and female, it's ultimately a gift from God that is to be celebrated, that is to be praised as God's wise, good design. Listen to Psalm 139, 13 and 14. It says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." That's where we start. This is God's idea. This is God's creative idea. It's good, as created from him when he created the heavens and the earth for humanity. Second summary statement that will help us build this biblical framework to enter into the discussion and have a starting point. Number two, humanity created as male and female, it reflects God. So not only is it God's good idea and design, but it's meant to reflect God. The God of the Bible is revealed as a triune God. Maybe you've heard the word Trinity before, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What that means is that there's one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each of those persons is fully God. That's a basic fundamental belief of every branch of Christianity as you look in the scriptures. One God, three persons, fully God, Trinity. Now, in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, which we just looked at, you see this special description of human beings as created in the image of God. And we did a whole sermon about that a couple weeks ago. What it means to be created in God's image, in God's likeness, it primarily relates to our hardwiring as human beings for a couple things. We are made to relate. We are made to have a relationship with God, have a relationship with other human beings. So we're made to relate. And we're also made to rule, to create, to have dominion over the earth. We've been given this stewardship by God over his creation to reflect him, to represent him, to point to him and who he is. So to be made in God's image is to relate and to rule, to create. And we've been created by community. Even in Genesis 1, there's this hint where it says, where God takes counsel within himself and says, let us create humanity. You saw that. Let us create them, male and female, in our image. So there's this hint at the Trinity, that we've been created by community for community. By community for community. As human beings, we've been made for relationship. And those gendered relationships, male and female, they with one another, they point to that relationship with the Godhead. So within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfectly existing eternally in a relationship of love with one another, three persons, one God. We, in our community, in our relationships, and male and femaleness, are meant to in some way reflect that. I mean, that's amazing. And that gets beyond our minds really quickly, doesn't it? Well, what are the implications of that when it comes to understanding gender? Listen to a quote from the great theologian Brian Lehr. He's a pastor friend of mine in St. Paul, Trinity City Church. They are also a church plant out of Hope Community like we were. Brian says this in a sermon he gave on the subject. He said, the primary way to discover what it means to be a man or a woman is to be in community with other men and other women. Being in community gives you a diverse exposure to other men and women, which is helpful because not every single person embodies all the virtues of masculinity and femininity. By being in community, we can learn what it means to be a man or woman by both our virtues and our faults and our mistakes. So, as male and female, created to exist in relationship with one another, we reflect the relationship within God himself, and then we learn more about what it means to be male and female, man, woman, human beings in community. That's what he's saying. One of the questions that I have for myself and for us is, man, if that's true, how can we celebrate and appreciate the opposite gender as a fuller picture of who God is? That's kind of a crazy thing to think about, isn't it? Male and female together reflect the image of God, reflect who God is, but also individually. So what that means is, there's something about how God has created females that reflects his image in a way that's unique and different from how I've been created as a male to reflect God's image. And it's an incomplete reflection of who God is to only look at one of the genders, either male or female. Together, they more fully reflect what God is like. That's an amazing thing to think about. How can we have an environment, a culture that appreciates that and celebrates that, as I think the Bible would point us to do? Let's keep going. The third summary statement. So we're building some scaffolding. We're building some framework here. Number three, men and women are to be co-laborers in God's mission. As you move on from Genesis 1, you get to Genesis 2, and Adam, the first man, is entrusted with responsibility from God to work in the garden that he had created. He placed Adam there. He gave him meaningful work to do. But for Adam to go about his God-given work in isolation, God says, was not good. It's not good for him to be alone. So you come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and Adam is here with, you know, the animals and the plants and everything, and God says, that's not good. We get a fuller, more detailed description of why God created male and female. Look at Genesis 2:18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Now, if you're reading up to this point from the beginning of the Bible, that would strike you because everything up to this point, it says, it was good, it was good, it was very good. But this isolation of Adam, only one gender as male, was not good. So we get this account then of God creating from Adam another gender, female, man and woman. And Eve, who she's later named, the first woman, is created by God, it says, as a helper, as a co-laborer with Adam in living out the cultural mandate given by God. Now, before you think in your mind, I just feel it, helper, man, that sounds like servant, right? Like, oh man, Adam got a servant to wait on him hand and foot. No, helper, it's not a demeaning term at all. In fact, in the Bible, further on in the Psalms, God himself is called the helper of Israel to come alongside, to care for, to join, to work with. So God's descriptive title of helper in the context of creating male and female, it's this picture of responsibility to steward creation well together, given that responsibility. So Adam and Eve, they're other from one another, yet they're the same. Yet they're male, they're female, they're the same, they're distinct though, and they complement each other. That's the picture you have, a picture of complementarity. And this picture of male and female in Genesis 2, it's this picture of working together as a team. A team that creates culture, that stewards creation, that represents God in his kingdom as his representatives, and does that arm in arm. And then further on, you see that there's this institution of marriage, but even before that, it's this idea of male and female joining, being co-laborers in God's mission together. Now, much of what we see across the globe today is not that. Right? It's broken because of sin. We don't see an arm-in-arm team dynamic between men and women. Instead, in most cultures around the world, we see a history of women being oppressed, the oppression of women, one gender superior to another, and rare cases where that's flipped, but in general, it's the history is one of women being suppressed, and one gender oppressing another gender. It's very far from what God intended. Which brings us to the fourth summary statement that we need to look at as we build this framework. God's design for gender, it's damaged by sin, but it's not destroyed. It's damaged by sin, but it's not destroyed. And those are two very important points to make. Genesis 3, it describes, as you keep going at the beginning of the Bible, humanity's disobedience against God, sin entering into God's good creation through the rebellion of the first man and first woman against their creator to try to be God themselves, to try to go a different way than God had commanded, to turn from him and try to be their own gods, their own king, rather than worshiping God and being satisfied in him. And theologians will refer to this sin entering into the world, this disastrous thing that happens as the fall, when sin entered into the world. So Genesis 3, 14 through 19, after that disobedience against God, you see a description of the fallout that happens and judgment that is given by God to the tempter, the serpent, that came and tempted them, who Scripture later reveals is the devil, Satan. You see God addresses in judgment the woman and then the man. And it's really interesting, as you look at that, Genesis 3:16, one verse of what God says to the first woman here. Verse 16, Genesis 3:16. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. So one of the results of sin and its disastrous consequences and death and brokenness is pain and childbearing. Many of you can testify to that. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now look at the second part of the verse. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That sounds a little confusing. What in the world is that talking about? What's going on here, from the best that we can tell, is God is saying there's going to be a conflict that's introduced because of sin, because of brokenness, that is introduced into conflict between genders, between male and female, conflict between husband and wife. So here's what happens. The picture of co-laborers, the arm-in-arm thing, back in Genesis 2, it becomes competitors. Co-laborers become competitors. And there's this vying for control and this grasping at to control, to manipulate, to have dominance over each other between male and female. This fracture that wasn't there. That's part of the result of sin. That's part of the reason why things are the way they are today, because of this. But even after humanity's fall into sin, these gender distinctions between male and female, they're still affirmed. They're still they still exist. They're broken. They're damaged, but they're not destroyed. Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2, it says this, after the fall, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Now, you might say, well, that's ancient history, right? That was Old Testament. But guess what? In the New Testament, Jesus himself affirms the reality of male and female, of gender. In Matthew 19:4, the Pharisees, a religious group of Jesus' day, who loved to try and come and trip him up, try to trap him in his words, they come to test him about an issue within the Mosaic law related to marriage, and specifically an issue with divorce. And they come to test Jesus. And as Jesus responds, he goes all the way back to Genesis, and listen to what he says. Matthew 19:4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So after he affirms the presence of male and female, of the genders that God has created that are damaged but not destroyed, then he goes on to enter into their discussion and their question about marriage. But the point I wanted to draw is that Jesus affirms male and female in the New Testament, the presence of these genders. The effect of a sinful world upon gender, then, it's very similar to the image of God, how you and I reflect the image of God. It's damaged, but it's not destroyed. As human beings, we have a unique role and privilege and responsibility to reflect who God is in a way that is totally different than any animal, plant, anything else in creation. It's damaged, but it's not destroyed. And gender it's obscured, but it's not obliterated. There is still male and female as God has designed and intended. Now, it's also important for us to realize another one of the effects of sin. I wish we had more time to look at it, but in Romans chapter 1, we see that part of what sin has done is it has obscured and bent our ability for self-perception, our ability to rightly see ourselves rightly in light of who we are, in light of the world, in light of who God is. We're bent. It's distorted. So we look at our identity in a twisted way. We try to pursue other identities. And it's only in Jesus and through the gospel that we have a renewed identity as children of God, as followers of Christ, that begins to be renewed with an identity that we were always meant to have in relationship with God. Next week, we're going to talk a little more about what does manhood and womanhood look like as you look at the Bible. What is the picture we get? Some of the picture we get of that, because our understanding of that has been twisted and distorted by sin. So it's important to go to God's word and ask, well, what? Why was God designed that? That's next week. For now, let's keep going to the fifth summary statement here. Two more. Men and women are created equal yet different. Now, like I warned you at the beginning, each one of these could be a sermon. So we're going 30,000 feet surveying over this. We need to resist the pull toward extremes. So the extremes that you could go to on this issue between men and women and being equal yet different, you could say, man, there's a radical difference between genders, radically different. And what happens is, usually when you go down that route, you tend to elevate one above the other. One becomes superior, one becomes inferior. But you could go towards the other extreme and say, there's radical equality between genders of male and female. And then what happens is you start to downplay or even deny the differences that are there and say it's only biology. That's the only difference. And you definitely drift more towards a secular framework, right? We want to be in the middle between those extremes, which is where the Bible is. The Bible envisions this complementary picture of roles and responsibilities, especially within the home, within the church family. We'll touch on that a little bit more next week. But this equal yet different, equal in value and worth, created in the image of God, yet having different roles, which is exactly what we see in the Trinity itself. God the Father sends God the Son. God the Son and God the Father send God the Spirit, fully equal as one God, three persons, with different roles and responsibilities in God's plan of redemption. And we would be wrong to ever say that the Son is superior or inferior to the Father, or the Spirit is inferior to the Son. Another thing that's important to remember is that the gospel, the message of saving faith in Jesus Christ, it reveals that the cross of Jesus is, it's the gateway for everyone to have equal access to God. Take one passage, for instance, in the New Testament, Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28. Verse 26, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, sometimes a verse like this is taken out of the context that it's in and to say, see, look what the gospel does. It levels all the genders. It levels male and female. We shouldn't even think in those terms anymore, right? But the context of this verse and this passage is in a context of believing, of saving faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's point here, the Apostle Paul, is to say there is nothing that should hold anyone back from being able to experience faith in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that would exclude someone from being part of the family of God through faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're Jew, if you're Gentile, if you're male or female, slave, free. In Jesus, there is a unity through faith in him as part of the family of God. So to limit access to the family of God based on gender is a gross distortion of the gospel. That's Paul's point. And the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ, is the only way to have a relationship with God. I mean, if you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus, we're glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. But you need to know that the only way to get to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Not your own effort, not your own ability, not trying to become a better person and clean your life up. It's through faith in Jesus Christ and saying, I'm tired of going my own way, and you're the only answer for my sin problem. I want you, Jesus, to be king of my life. That's what it means to be a Christian. To believe in what Jesus has done, his life, his death, his resurrection. Let's keep going. Finally, the sixth summary statement. Now, up to this point, we've been really talking more on the courageous side, but now get to the compassion side. We must respond with Christ-like compassion to those with gender-related struggles. In the past couple of years, I've been trying to become more familiar with a phrase that is used both in the Christian world and secular world. It's called gender dysphoria. And I want to recommend, if you can go to the next slide, there's a book by a Christian psychologist. His name's Mark Yarhaus. And it's a recent book. It's called Understanding Gender Dysphoria, Navigating Transgender Issues in a Changing Culture. I'd highly recommend it. He's one of the leading Christian people with Christian perspective and framework trying to deal with these very complex and controversial things, issues. I heard him in person this last fall. He was here doing a conference. And this idea of gender dysphoria, Yarhaus describes it as the experience of distress associated with the incongruence wherein one's psychological and emotional gender identity does not match one's biological sex. So, in other words, a person intellectually and emotionally believes he or she was born in the wrong body. And this is gender dysphoria. Extremely painful, all types of degrees, a huge spectrum. Medically, it's a diagnosable condition. The distress that exists between that envision that chart of sex and gender, and when those are out of whack, it's a very painful experience for a lot of people around us. Listen to this. People who struggle with gender dysphoria are much more likely to commit suicide. Did you know that? The latest statistics are staggering. 41% of transgender individuals reported attempting suicide, compared to 1.6% of the general population. And followers of Jesus were called to respond with genuine compassion for those within our church family, for those friends, family, coworkers, neighbors, all around us. And sadly, Christians, what are we known for? Typically, a reputation of being very good at being dismissive, being belligerent, being defensive, being unkind, screaming from the sidelines without genuinely getting involved. Part of Christ-like compassion is learning to see people first and not the issues of people first. You want to see a great example of that? I'll just commend it to you. Look at John chapter 4 in the New Testament. It's exactly what Jesus did. He initiates a conversation with a woman who has a lot of sexual brokenness in her life, and he courageously holds to the truth of not condoning her sin, her struggle, her brokenness, but yet in compassion and love, pointing to her to himself. I mean, he's masterful at how he did this and giving us an example, I think, from passages like John 4 on how to courageously and compassionately engage others. Let's ask ourselves, do I see those around me as people with issues, or do I see people as divine image bearers? So if you take away nothing else from today, now more than ever, followers of Jesus, we need to be people of courage and compassion. I mean, imagine what that could look like. Imagine the countercultural impact for what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus, what that could have in a confused culture. Right? Imagine the impact that Antioch could have for the gospel here in Northeast Minneapolis and beyond if we were known as a community that's courageous and compassionate, holding firmly to the gospel but deeply engaging people where they're at, just like God does to us, meeting us where we're at. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that as we enter into some of these discussions, Lord, I just ask that you would help us to have humility, help us to be broken as we see lives of those, our broken lives, the brokenness in our lives, the brokenness in lives around us, as we seek to look to your word, as we seek to be people that are grounded in the truth, but yet full of grace. Lord, we need your help. We need your help individually and as a church. And Lord, I'm excited to think about what you want to do through a community like that, a community that's grounded courageously in your word, yet compassionately engaging people, pointing to the hope of the gospel in a lost world. We pray this in Jesus' name.